Well, thank you, Leland. Thank you, worship team, for getting our hearts ready for worship this morning. Love that song, Leland. I know you've done that one before, but such a great reminder of what we're called to do as believers. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15. We're going to meet in verse 1 and just a little bit, read through verse 8. And today we're talking about the Jesus connection, John chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me just offer a prayer to God this morning once again. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege that is ours to gather in your house with this great group of people. Looking forward, God, to just opening your word together and studying it together this morning. And so grateful for the opportunity already that we've had to have fellowship together, to encourage one another through conversation and, Lord, just singing praises to you. It's been good this morning. And I pray, God, that would continue as we open your word together. I pray, God, that you do great things in our midst today. Whatever our needs may be, we may find them met in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what kind of response I would get if I were to ask each of you these questions. Do you desire to leave a mark on society? Do you desire to have an impact on the lives of others? Do you desire for your life here on earth to count for something? Now, some of you may respond, I'm not interested in leaving a mark. Not interested in affecting the lives of others, not interested in my life counting for something. Just want to keep my head down, keep a low profile. Live my life, let others live theirs. That sounds like the way to go, doesn't it? No worries, no concerns. No frustrations, no drama, no expectations. The problem is, if that is your approach to life, then you don't understand basic Christianity. Because leaving our mark is our testimony. Impacting the lives of others is our mission. And our life counting for something is our legacy. Now, I suspect that most of you would answer yes to those questions. I don't think you would be here this morning if you didn't possess those desires. But your yes might be a little hesitant, because if we're honest, we may not know exactly how to go about doing those things. We may feel ill-equipped. We may fear that we don't have what it takes to leave our mark, to impact the lives of others, to leave a legacy. Well, although there have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of books written on the topic of how to influence others, how to leave your mark, I believe the best instruction comes from God's Word. So that's where we will look for answers this morning. Now, we've talked before about our mission here at Legacy. It is to build a strong faith family that will influence the world for Christ. We've talked about the fact that we gather here to worship, have fellowship, learn, and grow together so we can go out there and make a difference. And what we do in here in the way of equipping is very important. But today's passage is going to show us where it all begins. As a matter of fact, we're going to see where we should begin and where we should remain in order to impact the lives of others. Let's get a little background before we read our text. John chapter 13 through 17 are known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus and his disciples have observed the Passover meal. They're still in the upper room. Within hours, Jesus will face the cross. Within 24 hours, he will be dead and buried. So Jesus is preparing the disciples for everything that's about to take place, and he wants them to know above all that he's not a helpless victim of circumstance. That God the Father is in control of everything that is about to happen. Everything that is about to unfold is according to his plan. So he spends some time comforting the disciples, preparing them for what is about to take place. And in chapter 15, he begins to talk about his relationship to the Father and the believer's relationship to him. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, for the purpose of today's message, we're going to settle in around the topic of abiding in Christ, what I like to call the Jesus connection. We're going to look at the evidence of abiding in Jesus. We're going to look at the effect of abiding in Jesus. But first, I want to make sure we understand the analogy that Jesus is using. In verse 1, he talks about the vine dresser. We understand that that is God. He's the owner of the vineyard. He talks about the vine. That is Jesus. He talks about the branches. That is us. Well, then we get into verse 2, and he speaks of the branches bearing fruit. So an important question would be, what does the fruit represent? Now, I realize that many sermons have been preached with the understanding that the fruit refers to believers, new believers, people we lead to Christ. And there's no question that we are to share our faith. Jesus has commanded and commissioned us to be his witnesses to the entire world, making disciples of all nations. There's no question that we're to do that. But I don't think fruit in this passage refers to evangelism or to new believers. Let me explain why. We've talked about the importance of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, so that's what I want us to do this morning. And I want us to keep in mind a couple of things. First, let's keep in mind who Jesus was talking to, the disciples, Jewish men who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament Scripture. Secondly, let's think about how they would understand the analogy that Jesus was using. You see, this imagery was something that every Jew would understand. They would be familiar with Psalm 80, verse 8 through 10, which says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs." So the vine, of course, refers to the nation of Israel. They would also be familiar with Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Let me read that for you. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to it that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But he looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You see, these disciples would have understood the vineyard that Jesus was referring to be the nation of Israel. They knew that Isaiah had painted a beautiful picture where God cleared out the rocks in his vineyard. He built a hedge of protection around it. He built a tower in its midst for more protection. He cared for it, did everything possible to cause it to produce good fruit. However, the picture spoiled because when God came to his vineyard, looking for good grapes, all he found were wild grapes, sour and tasteless. Then Isaiah says that what God was looking for was justice and righteousness. But instead he found oppression, cruelty, exploitation, indifference to the needs of others. So when we take all of that into account, when we look at what God was expecting from Israel, justice and righteousness, it brings us to the conclusion that that's the fruit that this passage is referring to. It refers to living justly and righteously, to moral character, to spirit-driven living. Now in the New Testament, this is called the fruit of the Spirit. We read about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 through and 23. We read about the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer's life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In a word, it is Christ-likeness. You see, Israel was to be a reflection of God's faithfulness, His goodness, and His power. God's desire for them was that they would go and tell others about Him. Israel was to be a nation of priests and prophets and missionaries to the rest of the world. God's intent for Israel was to be a distinct people, a nation who pointed others to God and His promised provision of a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior. As the vine, they were the connection between God and the rest of the world. They would influence the nations around them by worshiping the one true God, by depending on Him, by being just and righteous. But instead, they were influenced by the pagan nations, and they lost their influence, and the world lost its connection for 400 years. But Israel's disobedience did not thwart God's plan. We read in Isaiah 11 where the root of Jesse shall come. And Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. That word true means real, genuine. You see, He's the real deal. So God is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine. Believers are the branches. Now there are lots of implications here, but I want us to remember primarily two things. One, Jesus is the true vine. As the true vine, He is the only way to be connected to God, the vine dresser. Number two, if we want to experience the care, the protection, the blessings of the vine dresser, we have to be connected through the vine. So let's shift back now to today's text. Jesus knows that the men in this upper room will literally turn the world upside down with the gospel. There will be others who come after them, but it all begins with them. You think about it. 11 men remain in this upper room. Judas has already left the presence of Jesus to go and betray Him. We read in Acts later on where Matthias is appointed to replace Judas. But think about the fact that 12 men led the way in changing the world forever. And notice in preparing them to influence the world what Jesus instructs them to do. Abide in Me. He didn't advise them to accumulate great wealth. He didn't advise them to aim for a high position. He didn't instruct them to buy a house in the right neighborhood, send their kids to the right school. He simply said, abide in Me. If you're going to influence the world, I'm the connection that you need. So our focus this morning is going to be on the Jesus connection and what it means to abide in Christ. And I want to begin by looking at the word, the Greek word that John uses for abide. It's the word meno. And I want to read verse 4 from some different translations so you can get an idea of how that word can be translated. The New King James Version that I just read says, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. The NIV reads, remain in Me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. And the Message paraphrase says, live in Me, make your home in Me, just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you're joined with Me. So we see that this word can be translated as abide, remain, live. Other English words are reside, continue. I think we get the picture. It means to stay with something. In John's writing, it indicates a personal abiding in Christ. One of the key words he uses in this chapter, 11 times in the first 11 verses. And something we should remember, when you see phrases or words repeated over and over in God's Word, it's because He wants us to get it. It's emphasized for a reason. We also see this same word used in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, speaking of a mutual abiding. It says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because we have been given His Spirit." So it's a mutual abiding, dwelling together. John 12, 46 tells us that Jesus came as a light to the world, that whoever believes in Him should not abide in darkness, indicating that those who do not believe in Him abide or dwell in darkness. The point is, we're all abiding somewhere. We're either abiding with Him or we're abiding without Him. So how is John using this word in today's passage? Well, he uses it to encourage an ongoing fellowship with Christ. It really suggests truly resting in the Lord, confident in the bond between the branch and the vine. Now, verse 4 is very clear. We can do nothing on our own that will be of any eternal value. But verse 5 tells us that if we abide in Him and He in us, we will bear much fruit, which will influence the world for Christ. So let's take a look at the evidence of abiding in Jesus. These are just a few things that should be evident in our life if we have the Jesus connection. First of all, there should be the evidence of relationship. Verse 1 says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." Earlier we talked about the fact that Jesus is the only way we can be connected to the Father. If we desire God's blessing, His protection, His provision, we have to come to Him through Christ. God is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. In John 14, 6, Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So to abide indicates a relationship. But it's a special kind of relationship. It's a relationship where we recognize and acknowledge who Jesus truly is. You see, we like to call Jesus our friend, and He is our friend. But to abide in Him in the manner in which He is speaking of in this text is not about friendship, it's about lordship. It's about a relationship where we recognize and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. If we want to receive the blessings of God, we must be a part of God's family. And God makes it very clear, the only way we can become a part of His family is through Jesus. There's no back door, there's no end around. It must come through the vine, the true vine of Christ. We must have the Jesus connection. Well, secondly, there's the evidence of pruning. Verses 2 and 3 read, "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Okay, before we can talk about the pruning of the branches that are producing fruit, we have to talk about the ones that are not. Those that He takes away. Let's go ahead and throw verse 6 into the mix as well. It says, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they burn." We really can't move forward without talking about these verses. So to help us understand the difference in these branches, let's think back to what had previously taken place in the upper room. Jesus and the 12 disciples are there. Back in chapter 13, Jesus has poured water into a basin. He's about to wash the disciples' feet. Peter first refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet, and Jesus responds in chapter 13, verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Here Jesus makes a clear distinction, in my opinion, between Judas and the other 11. His thoughts are on the obvious contrast between Judas and the remaining disciples. And I believe the betrayal of Judas is on the mind of Christ when we get to chapter 15. As we mentioned earlier, by this time Judas has left the upper room to betray Christ. And I believe the branches that Jesus speaks of represent the contrast between Judas and the 11. Both groups had contact with Jesus. The 11 were with Him, Judas was with Him. Judas appeared to be trustworthy. He was even elected to be the keeper of the purse. But Judas, although appearing to be in the vine, was a branch that never produced fruit. And God finally removed that branch, and it was thrown into the fire and burned. Now, some would say, well, that means that Judas lost his salvation, and that if we don't produce fruit, we can lose our salvation. Well, Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. So we realize that he cannot be talking about a believer who had been saved, and because they didn't bear fruit, they lost their salvation. It's not possible. He's talking about a Judas branch, one who had a superficial connection, but there was no spiritual connection. You see, here's the thing. Judas may have had a friendship relationship with Jesus, but he didn't have a lordship relationship with Jesus. He willingly walked away from that relationship. It was not an abiding relationship. So to me, it seems that as Jesus talks with the 11 remaining disciples and he speaks of the branches that do not bear fruit, that are taken away, that are burned, he's referring to people like Judas. Those who even today appear to be in close connection with Christ. Those who might attend church, go through the religious motions, may in their mind think they have some kind of connection with Jesus, but they have never been truly saved. With that said, it seems natural to me that the branches that do bear fruit represent those 11 disciples and all like them who are truly in Christ and produce fruit. Well, Jesus says that the branches that begin to produce fruit will be pruned so they can produce more fruit. It really is much like a grapevine. You see, they had to be pruned maybe once a year because these little things called sucker shoots come up on them. And these shoots can literally suck the life out of the branch. They rob it of water, nutrients, and they don't bear any fruit. So in a similar way, God does some spiritual pruning on us. He removes the things that hinder us from bearing fruit. Periodically, he cuts off the sins and the hindrances that attach themselves to our life, the diseases and the pests that infect us. Now, unfortunately, one of the methods he uses is allowing us to go through some suffering, some trials. You see, pruning is done with a knife. We know that a cut with a knife hurts. It can hurt really bad. Sometimes we might wonder if God knows what he's doing because the pruning hurts so deeply. We wonder sometimes why we're always being pruned and the branch right next to us never seems to be pruned. But God knows what he's doing. You see, he uses the lessons of suffering to open our eyes and our hearts to the things that are important in our life. He reveals the things that are unnecessary, the things that need to be removed, the things that are getting in the way. And his pruning may involve sickness, it may involve hardship, it may involve loss of possessions, it may involve grief in relationships. There are a lot of things that God would use to prune off those little sucker shoots. All those things that get in our lives and drain our energy and take our focus away, rob us of nourishment that we need to produce fruit. So what is the Father's pruning tool? Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word of God is the knife that he uses to do surgery. You ever notice how much more sensitive you are to God's word when you're in trouble? That is, if you're reading God's word. It's like you have this particular anxiety and you're reading and it just so happens that you come across a verse that speaks directly to that anxiety and the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to your heart. You see, in the midst of trouble, God's word comes alive, doesn't it? It does the pruning, but the trouble reveals the need for the pruning. It opens the door for the opportunity. So we're cleansed through the word. Our initial salvation came through the word. Our continual pruning is done by the word. God the Father, as the vine dresser, finds branches that are beginning to produce fruit, beginning to produce the likeness of Christ and he prunes them that they may become more like Jesus. If we're abiding in Jesus, pruning will be a part of our life. Thirdly, there's the evidence of dependency. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now here's something that's really encouraging in this passage. If you look at the original Greek text, it brings a whole new meaning to these verses. You see, when it comes to Greek verbs, we have what we call the active and passive voice. Active voice is when the subject of the verb is carrying out the action. Passive voice is when the subject of the verb is the recipient of the action. So this is what is cool. When Jesus tells us to abide in him, it is spoken in the active voice, meaning we, the subject, carry out the action. It's something we must do. And when he speaks of him abiding in us, it's in the passive voice, which means we, the subject, are the recipient of the action. Now, first we need to understand that we have to choose to abide in him. But here's the cool thing. He makes the choice possible. And here's another thing, another encouraging thing. We're responsible to make the decision. However, we're not responsible for the power to carry it out. That's awesome to me. We, the branches, must trust in and depend on Jesus, the vine. He tells us in verse 5, without me you can do nothing. You see, we can try to produce fruit. We can try to be just and righteous. We can try to be like Jesus. But if we attempt it in our own strength, it will be in vain. Doesn't matter how determined we are. Doesn't matter if we're a type A personality. Doesn't matter if we scored off the charts on a leadership profile. Our determination, our willpower is not enough. We must depend on Jesus. We must abide in him, count on him to enable us, to equip us, to get us through. Rely on him to give us the ability to walk in the Spirit, to live a life of fruitfulness that will impact the lives of others. You see, we can do many things without depending on Jesus. We can go to school, we can have a career, we can raise a family. But if we do, there will be no fruitless fruit. There will be no Christ-likeness about us. There will be nothing that reflects his wonderful character that attracts people to him. No influence. So relationships, pruning, dependency are evidence of abiding in Jesus. Lastly, there's the evidence of transformation. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gathered them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. We talked a good bit about this verse already. It clearly conveys that there are those who are not truly connected to Jesus, those who are not abiding in him. You see, the abiding that Jesus speaks of stresses an ongoing, never wavering faith. It also indicates a life transformation, a loving obedience to God. But it's not obedience of obligation, but one that's motivated by our deep, deep love for God because of his deep, deep love for us. You see, when we realize the magnitude of God's love for us, then we have this increased desire to please him. When we truly abide in Christ, God's expectations of us are not burdensome. The fact is, the longer we remain in him, the more he influences us, and a transformation takes place. Because you can abide with Jesus and not be affected by his love, his character, his mercy, and his grace. You can't do it. In abiding in him, we become like him. We take on his character. And before you know it, we're forgiving people we thought we could never forgive. We're loving people we thought we could never love. We're reaching out to people we thought we could never reach out to. We're doing things that are totally out of character for us. We go from being self-centered to being other-centered. Instead of our life revolving around us, it revolves around loving God and loving people. Transformation. All of these things come as a result of transformation, which is evidence of abiding in Jesus. And when we remain in Him, we find ourselves in the process of discipleship, becoming like Him. And when we become like Him, we influence others. So we talked about the evidence of abiding in Jesus. Let's quickly look at the effect of abiding in Jesus. First, our abiding in Jesus results in answered prayer. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Now we love that verse, right? Ask what you desire and it shall be done. But notice Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." If my teaching resides in your heart, ask what you will. You see, here's the thing. If one is abiding in Jesus, it would be virtually impossible to pray in any other way than that of reflecting the heart of Jesus. In fact, this verse indicates that the petitions of true disciples echo the teachings of Jesus. His teaching that abides in us is transferred into supplication. And praying ceases to be selfish and becomes aligned with the will and purposes of God. Which brings us to the second result of abiding in Jesus. Secondly, our abiding in Jesus glorifies God. Verse 8 reads, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." In the fruitfulness of the branches is the glory of the vine dresser. We spoke earlier of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul speaks of in Galatians. This is the kind of Christian character that glorifies God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And here's the thing. If we're abiding in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Therefore, all of that fruit is in us. It's there. And the more we yield to the Spirit, the more that fruit is evident in our life for the glory of God. Well, getting back to those questions at the beginning. Do you desire to have a mark on society? Do you desire to have an impact on the lives of others? Do you desire that your life here on earth count for something? I hope you do. Because in the same way that Jesus spoke to those 11 men in that upper room that night and told them to go and turn the world upside down, to go and influence the world for Him, He speaks those same words to every one of us. We're charged with the very same thing. And it all begins with the Jesus connection, with us abiding in Him and He in us. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You so much that You desire relationship with us. As we've said so many times, we're so undeserving of Your attention, undeserving of Your blessing, undeserving of salvation, relationship with You. And God, we never would have pursued You. It's You that pursues us. It's You that opens our heart and our mind to see what our need is and understand somewhat Your love for us. And God, I'm so grateful that You're not the kind of God that just kind of saves us and leaves us alone. You're the kind of God that wants us to abide in You, wants us to spend time with You, hang out with You, have fellowship with You. And Lord, I realize that that is the only way we will ever have an impact on the lives of others. There's nothing in us, Father, without Your Spirit that is attractive. There's nothing that's influential. We need You. We need Your Word. We need constant conversation with You. We need Your power. So God, thank You for reminding us of that today. Thank You for reminding us of all the evidence of Your being in our life. And Lord, I pray that if, you know, we're believers and we're kind of drifting from the vine, if we're kind of drying up, because we're not in your word, we're not praying, we're not serving. I pray, God, that today may be a day that we address that. And Father, there may be some here this morning who are kind of like Judas. They have a superficial connection, but no spiritual connection. They believe you are who you say you are. They respect you. But God, they've never surrendered to you. There's no lordship in their life. I pray, Father, you help them understand that today and that they may surrender their life to you. And God, I pray that the greatest result of this message will be that we will go outside these four walls into the workplace, into our communities, into our neighborhoods, into our families, among our friends. And God, we will influence people for you because of our Christ-likeness. Because we will reflect you and your character, your love, your service. Father, with every head still bowed and every eye closed, I just wonder if there's someone here this morning who's never given their life to you. I want to give them that opportunity this morning, Father. So if you're here this morning and that's your need, I just want to ask you to pray with me. Just want to help you through that process. The Bible tells us if we come before God and we just confess our need for Him, realizing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that God raised Him from the dead, if we truly believe that, surrender our life to Him, that we become a child of God, not just a creation of God, then we can truly abide in Him, experience His blessings, His power. So if that's your need this morning, I just want you to pray with me, just silently there in your seat. God, I love you. God, I yield to you. God, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to pay for my sins. I thank you that you raised him up on the third day and that he lives. I want to surrender my life to him. I want to receive your forgiveness for my sins. I want to live for you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this morning, and the altar's open. If you have a need and you want to come and pray, and if you want us to pray with you, we'd be glad to do that. If you are here and you prayed that prayer this morning, if you have any questions about salvation, I'd love to talk to you. Pastor Mike would love to talk with you and just to help you understand that process. So you come as you feel led this morning.